This is a faithful saying. Five times Paul uses that meaningful introduction, writing to Timothy and Titus, with obvious reference to something well worth our paying attention to, above and beyond all the other ordinary things that Paul wrote in Scripture. The first faithful saying is this great personal testimony of the gospel itself. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then in a second letter to Timothy, we read these words, 2 Timothy 2:11. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. It's that last phrase that doesn't seem to fit. We're given great encouragement in that faithful saying, if we died with him, we'll live with him. And we're given a consistent warning against denying him. And then the surprising and seemingly inconsistent ending of that faithful saying, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's our subject this morning in Deuteronomy. God's faithfulness, promised to us as his people, as his covenant people, his promise despite our unfaithfulness. Now, none of this gives us any license to sin, any more than it did the people of Moses' day. There's no excuse for our unfaithfulness, nor any reason to think lightly about our sinfulness in relation to God, no reason to presume upon his faithfulness. But there is still this great promise. It's an astounding declaration. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Paul, of course, explains why that is so, adding the words, he cannot deny himself. I want to look at Deuteronomy 31 with all of that in mind. We find in this chapter a declaration of God's covenant faithfulness in the face of a rather distressing description of the unfaithfulness of his covenant people. And there's no contradiction. There's no discrepancy. After all, this is a faithful saying. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, to understand this chapter, Deuteronomy 31, I'm going to study it backwards, which is to say, I want to look at the last section first and the first section last. And I do that because I want to begin our focus upon our unfaithfulness and then, by contrast, end with the emphasis of God's own unchanging faithfulness nonetheless. So let's begin with a focus on us, we the covenant people of God. In many ways, we are no different than the people of Israel in the Old Testament. There's a different age in terms of history. There's a different perspective on the coming of Christ. We now look back upon Christ's first coming. They looked forward to it. But in terms of the essence of our covenant relationship with God, we are in the same position as the people of Israel, namely, with our focus this morning, our sinfulness, the characteristics of our fallen nature, and we need a proper self-awareness of that fallen nature. Self-awareness is something of a modern word or expression, but it's not a new idea. It's a very important element of maturity. Some people are terribly lacking in this idea of self-awareness, terribly unaware of how they appear to others, seemingly unaware of their own hearts. And that is, of course, one of the great dangers of pride. And there's no room for pride when we read these verses set in the context of the transition of leadership from Moses to Joshua. We read in verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua. and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate him. In verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. The Lord doesn't mince any words when he describes this people and when he tells Joshua about what's going to happen when he assumes the leadership of them. The people will play the harlot. They will act like the prostitute, emphasizing that our spiritual unfaithfulness as God's covenant people is comparable to the characteristic unfaithfulness of the prostitute. Our spiritual idolatry is aptly represented in Scripture by sexual immorality. We go after other gods to worship and serve them like the immoral woman seeks after multiple men. And it is, of course, a familiar theme in Scripture. And the explicit language of the Bible can at times actually become quite uncomfortable. We play the harlot. In other words, we are prone to sin. That's a healthy self-awareness. It's an accurate one. We are prone to sin. We are often tempted to sin. We are beset by sin, and we can never claim to escape that inevitable consequence of our descent from Adam. We are children of Adam, and by nature, by fallen nature, we inherit his propensity to sin. Look at how our text continues, verse 24. So it was, when Moses had completed the words of this law in a book, they were finished. Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and said, take this book of the law, put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? I know your rebellion. I know your stiff neck. That's us. God's covenant people. We, those who have been redeemed by grace through faith, we still have this rebel nature in us and what the New Testament calls our flesh. The flesh that wages war with our soul. We have a rebelliousness in us. And every time we sin, we express that very rebellion and stubbornness, a stiff neck. It's a familiar and repeated refrain. It's a rebuke from God to his people. You are a stiff-necked people, stubborn, unmovable. You set your course and you focus on it, and that's it. There's no humility, no turning away. Moses' prayer is so appropriate and applicable for us. We find it in Exodus 34, verse 8. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped and said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Lord, have mercy, even though we are a stiff-necked people. That's where we need to start this morning. This self-awareness. We are often stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious, prone to sin, and therefore always in need of the refreshing grace of the reminder of God's forgiveness. We should never lose that awareness that Paul emphasized in that first faithful saying I mentioned earlier. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We ought each one to be willing and able to say that of ourselves as a proper and accurate self-awareness, along with the realization that our sin provokes God's anger. We are prone to provoke God's displeasure. I use the word displeasure to reflect the phrase in our confession of faith that refers to God's fatherly displeasure which is to emphasize something very different from his condemning wrath and justice. In other words, while we, as God's people, are not threatened with eternal condemnation, nonetheless, we invoke his wrath, his anger, and any parent of any child knows what that means. Fatherly displeasure can be serious and severe. It is the chastening we read about in Hebrews 12. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So our sin and rebellion, our stiff-necked stubbornness, does incur true righteous anger, but still not the condemnation which is reserved for those who are not the covenant people of God. And so we read verse 17 of our text. My anger shall be aroused against them in that day. I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them. They shall be devoured. Many evils and troubles shall befall them. So that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done in that they have turned to other gods. And again, verse 28, gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in their latter days, because you will do in the sight of the Lord, you will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Strong words, strong warnings, and the discipline of God in the old covenant was serious. But the severity of the warning is not really the focus here. Rather, the emphasis is upon the intended effect of the warning. The good effect. And that is the focus of Deuteronomy 31. It's a call to the people of God to return to their God. And so it is we will always benefit from a gracious warning and a reminder of God's faithfulness, which is what we have here. A gracious warning, because it's an invitation to repent rather than a declaration of unchangeable condemnation. Verse 19, now therefore write down this song for yourself. Teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they've eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them. They will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land which I swore to give them. Therefore, Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Then he inaugurated Joshua the son of Nun and said, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you. Again, my point is that in this context, the warning is gracious. The witness against the people was a gracious warning. The awareness of sin is intended to bring about that repentance. And God fulfills his covenant promise in giving them the land which he swore to give them. The self-awareness of your own rebellion against God should always remind you of his grace and mercy that you might sin no more. This chapter is written as a witness against the people of God, but not as we might ordinarily think of those words on the surface, not a condemning witness, not a witness of eternal judgment, but a witness intended to humble them, to bring them to repentance, that they might be restored to the fullness of the fellowship which God has promised in his covenant. So it is for us, a healthy self-awareness of our propensity to sin, and with that, a healthy self-awareness of the ability to understand what sin is with reference to God's law. And so moving back in the chapter to verses 9 through 11, as God's people, we need a proper awareness of the responsibilities of God's law. So verse 9, Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Again, true today, as it was in Moses' day, an awareness is necessary, an awareness of the responsibilities of God's law. We live before him. We live in his presence. He sees everything. And God calls us to live our lives in that awareness, in his presence. And that's the significance of the assembly of the people that we read about here. We are a people who live before God, in the sight of God, nothing hidden from God, nothing secret. And so verse 10, Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in that place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who's within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. Gather them together because that's who we are. That's how we live. We live in the presence of God, and that's a healthy and necessary realization for all of us. As I read earlier in our worship service from Hebrews chapter 4, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eye of him to whom we must give account. That's an inescapable reality. God sees everything, and thus we need to be conscious and aware of what he requires of us. More accurately, how it is that we should honor him. And that's what the law is all about. In the lives of believers, God teaches us how to honor him, how to love him, how to fear him, how to serve him. Verse 12, gather the people together, men and women, little ones, that they may hear, that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of the law, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land. For unbelievers, for non-Christians, for those who are not God's people, the law is used to condemn and to lead them to Christ in order to escape that condemnation. But for the people of God, the law has a very positive role and function. The goal is not merely obedience. It's not simply obedience for obedience sake. But rather, as those verses described that I just read, the law defines and describes the content of the fear we owe God, to use that word properly and appropriately. The deep and abiding reverence with which we are called to honor God. And because of sin, we do need to learn how to do that. It's something we have to learn. It's something we have to teach our children. It's something that has to be passed on from one generation to another. We have to learn to carefully study the law, to carefully observe all the words of the law, because that's the way that we learn how to honor and to love God. This sense of honor and fear is very closely related to the idea of love. Fear in this context, as I'm using it, does not mean slavish fear and dread. It's not the fear of the terror of judgment or condemnation. It's the fear of those who offer to God their whole lives in honor and service to him. It's for those who truly love God. The very definition of that love It's the definition of the practice of love. This is the love of God, John writes, 1 John 5, verse 3, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. So we need to hear the word of the law as well. We need to listen, to pay attention, to study it diligently, because that's how you learn to love God and to honor him with godly fear and devotion. And remember where we started this morning, with an ongoing awareness of our propensity to sin. That's what keeps us humble. That's how your relationship with the Lord grows and matures, by giving careful attention to all the ways which God defines for us how we are to love and to serve him. And so we read such things about the law as we find in Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Oh, how I love your law, Psalm 119:97. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I've not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's the testimony of the one who understands the meaning and purpose and intention of God's law. And with that, let's then focus on God's faithfulness. We need to understand all the requirements and obligations of the law, for they are all good. We need to know the weakness of our own hearts with a proper self-awareness. But most of all, we need a proper appreciation of God's covenant faithfulness. With this great encouragement and promise of the gospel, that even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's, again, what this chapter is all about. Let's go back to the beginning of the chapter, and the historical stage is clearly set. Verses 1 and 2, Moses is told that he will not pass over into the promised land. He will not cross over. God would raise up another leader to succeed Moses. But the promised inheritance continues. Verse 3, the Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you will dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites and their lands, when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. So the focal point of God's promise is this inheritance. We've seen that over and over again in this book. The promised land, that would be their inheritance. Verse 7, Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage. You must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you will cause them to inherit it. Let me stress again the significance of that promise, the significance of the inheritance. Moses won't cross over. Moses is going to die. The people themselves are not going to prove themselves faithful. They're going to be stiff-necked and rebellious. But still, here is the promise of God's covenant faithfulness. That inheritance is a symbol and a concept clearly carried over into the New Testament. For the inheritance which God promises his people is nothing less than the promise of life. This land is nothing less than the promise of eternal life, life beyond this world. God has promised his people an inheritance of life. Listen to how Peter describes that inheritance. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the promise of Deuteronomy and Deuteronomy 31 is not just about land in a place called Canaan. The promised land represents an eternal inheritance. And even they in the Old Testament times knew what that meant. We read about Abraham in Hebrews 11, who by faith dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. Abraham understood that. It wasn't just the land of Canaan. It was the land. It was the city which God would build himself. And so this is the promise of the gospel, the promise of life and inheritance in heaven. Jesus would put it this way, John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's the inheritance. That's the hope of the gospel. Not simply some description of social justice in the context of this world. Not worldly prosperity in terms of health or wealth. Not even some external measure of happiness. We could lose all of those things. The inheritance is heaven. And it's offered as a gift to be received by faith alone. It's not yours because you've earned it. It's not yours because you deserve it. That's clear in Deuteronomy 31, isn't it? Instead, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. One final point to emphasize, which I've stressed from the beginning of this sermon. God has promised his people that he will be faithful to them, even when we are not faithful to him. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so again, in the context of the transfer of leadership from Moses to Joshua, verse 6, we read, be strong and of good courage, do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. It doesn't matter if Moses dies and Joshua is raised up, it's the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. God's faithfulness doesn't change. God's promise is kept. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And that is our encouragement. Verse 8, and the Lord, Yahweh, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Lots of people have observed lots of things about this past year. And to be sure, 2020 has been a very hard year in so many ways. If you haven't picked up a newsletter, pick that up. It's part of what I've written in the article that I've put in that newsletter this week, something of a reflection on this past year. The new year approaches with much uncertainty, much frustration, dare I say, anger and exasperation, often discouragement, even depression. Our lives have been upended in so many different ways, it's hard to even imagine what lies ahead. For many people, this past year has meant sickness, even death. It has meant lockdowns and face masks, and everything to do with COVID-19 has been thoroughly intertwined with our presidential politics. And it's unsettling and exasperating and greatly distressing. Many of you have expressed some of those very reactions and struggles to me and to one another. And here is the word of encouragement. Here is the only confidence of any hope. It's not an empty platitude, but it's a deeply profound foundation upon which to base your life. Namely, that God is faithful to His covenant promises, and He has promised His people an inheritance that will never fade away. He has promised eternal life in heaven, in the new heaven and new earth, with new bodies raised from the dead for all eternity. And in the meantime, His encouragement, as He gives it from Moses to Joshua, His encouragement is real and necessary. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And so sure is that promise that even if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the hope and the confidence of Your promises to us. May we hear them and embrace them as our only hope in life and ultimately in death. Thank You, our Father, for the hope and the promise of the inheritance that is ours in heaven, not because we deserve it, but because You are a God of grace. So it is that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.